following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Upon us, the duties that we might discern from the book of Isaiah. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We're going to have kind of a lengthy reading tonight because we're starting a new section in Isaiah. And I want you to read the whole thing so that we can get the drift of it. Up until now, Isaiah's burden for the last chapter or two has been the Ephraimite-Syrian conspiracy. And now he's going to turn his attention to the Assyrian threat. And we're going to see him dealing with that in chapters, or the remainder of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10. And that, of course, sets the stage for chapter 11, which is highly messianic in its imagery. Let's start reading at verse 8 in the English, and we'll read through 10:34. Hear the word of God. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath landed upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Retzin against him, and join his enemies together. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Let's stop there for just a moment. Observe that phrase, because you're going to see it again and again throughout this passage. We're not exponing at this point, but just I want to point this out to you so that you'll be alert to that phrase, because that phrase is a dividing line, and we'll see that Isaiah uses it again and again. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and the thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down unto the prisoners, and they shall fall unto the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in the hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the first of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff would lift up itself as if it were not wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He is come to Aiath, he is passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmina is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I won't make a lot of comments on this, but just so that you can see what's going on here, that Isaiah's attention is turning away from the Ephraimite-Syrian conspiracy against Judah, and his eye is turning instead to Assyria. Now, again, by next week we'll have some new maps, and you'll be able to see what's going on. But basically there are three powers that, with respect to Israel, are from the northeast. And we'll see them as we work our way through Isaiah. In the case of two of them, they are real threats that are going on while Isaiah is alive. The third threat doesn't actually materialize until after Isaiah's death. The first threat, of course, being Syria, or the Ephraimite-Syrian conspiracy. The second threat being Assyria, which again, although they sound alike in English, they're not the same people at all or even related. And then the third are the Babylonians or the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar. And they, of course, are the ones who finally do overrun Judah and Jerusalem, but that's after Isaiah has died. In chapters 9 and 10, he's prophesying first against Israel and then against Judah what the Assyrians will do. We're going to be speaking in some detail tonight in chapter 9, so I won't go into a lot of detail there just yet. But notice the imagery that's used, that that the Assyrian is like an egg poacher. Not egg poacher in the sense of cooking eggs, but he's coming in stealing eggs. He's coming into the hen house stealing eggs, and he's so mighty that the hens won't even protect their eggs. That the hens won't even flap the wings. If you ever have been on a farm and tried to take eggs away from a chicken, they're not just real gentle about that. They don't like for you to do that. And not only will they squawk, they'll flap their wings tremendously. Well, there was such fear of the Assyrian that the people were just cowering from him. They didn't beat the wing or open the mouth or peep, verse 14 says. Then we find out that God, although God is using Assyria to punish his people, that he will in turn punish the Assyrians because the Assyrians thought of their strength as their own. As though the axe were the one able to hew the wood, when in fact all the axe was a tool of the forester, right? Then he concludes chapter 10 by saying that when he's done, that he will have lopped everything off even with the ground, that the entire forest will be lopped off even with the ground. The mighty ones of Judah, and of course that refers to the house of David, doesn't it? The family of David, the descendants who sat on the throne, will be lopped down to the ground. Well, now what do we do with the Davidic promise? Right, the promise that the Messiah is going to come through David if they're all lopped down to the ground. Well, Isaiah begins to tell us in chapter 11 that a sprout will come up from the root of Jesse. And of course, he's beginning to refer to Christ at that point. We will be getting there. Tonight, let's look at the first section. There are three sections that we'll be looking at in this whole passage. The first are the threatenings against the northern kingdom. The second are the threatenings of Assyria against the southern kingdom. And then the third are the threatenings of God against Assyria. That divides out very well, but it also gives us a lot of material to cover in just, I guess that'll be 3 weeks, Lord willing. First of all, in Isaiah 9:8, look at the fact that God sends a word of warning before he sends final judgment. God warns before he wounds. Look at 9:8. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath landed or lighted, it says here in the Authorized Version, upon Israel. God, in fact, warns his people. His words do not fall upon the ground. And the idea here of landing upon Israel is significant in this respect. If we don't hearken to God's judgments fall upon us. And so it's not just that the word lights upon them, the results of the word, the warnings, the judgments land upon Israel if Israel doesn't listen. So the word comes to Jacob and it has landed upon Jacob or upon Israel. Then we have what one might regard as a presentation of a case in court. You know, that was one of the things that the old Israelitish prophets did, is they brought God's lawsuit against the nation. Now, under Moses, when the nation of Israel was redeemed from Egypt, God gave them a law. And the nature of that law was a covenant. Remember that Moses in one day took the blood and the water and he sprinkled all the people and he sprinkled the book and he sprinkled all the vessels? Well, in doing that, he was ratifying a covenant. He was ratifying an agreement between God and his people, that God would be to them a God and that they would be his people. Now, there were certain stipulations that went along with that covenant relationship. And what do you suppose those stipulations were? I'll give you a hint. There were 10 of them. That's right, 10 commandments. And those commandments were God's stipulations for keeping covenant with Israel. He was saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, and here's what's required of you. Now, when a vassal didn't keep the stipulation of his lord, the lord would send an ambassador to the vassal king and bring lawsuit against him. And in bringing a lawsuit, what did he do? He brought charges, you have broken this stipulation, this covenant stipulation. And when he had brought the charges, he also said, and here's what the Lord is going to do about it. Okay, that is what is being done here by Isaiah. Isaiah is coming as the Lord God's ambassador, bringing charges and judgments against the vassal kingdom. First of all, the charges are drawn, and I'm going to be moving forward and coming back as we look first at charges and then at judgments. But look at the charges being drawn in verses 9 through 17. First of all, there's a defiance of God's justice in verses 9 through 12. In verses 13 through 17, there's an implacability against God's ways. In verses 9 through 12, the defiance is set forth in such words as, the bricks are falling down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we'll change them into cedars. That kind of language. You see what's going on is God is bringing preliminary judgments against the people. And rather than taking them to heart, what are they doing? They say, oh, we didn't need that anyway. We'll just rebuild. If the Assyrian comes in and breaks down our houses that were made of brick, we'll just go out here to the quarry and we'll get hewn stone and we'll build better houses. If the Assyrian comes in and breaks down our little fruit orchards, we'll go out to Lebanon and we'll get some mighty cedars. And we'll have giant trees where the small trees used to be. God can't do this to us. The sycamore, by the way, is a fig tree, not like this little thing. But it's a fig tree, a sycamore. Whenever you see, you remember, children, the story about Zacchaeus who climbed the sycamore tree? Well, that's what he was climbing, was a fig tree. It's a kind of a fig tree. It has a fruit called the sycamore, but it's a sycamore fig. Okay? And it's not a giant tree. It's about the size of a cherry tree. But, you know, a cedar is a huge tree. So that's what they're saying here, is that, okay, if the Assyrians tear down one thing, we'll build something better. If they uproot our trees, we'll build bigger and better trees. We'll grow good trees next time. Well, is there an application here for us? Have there been, in this country, preliminary warnings of God's judgment upon this country? Have there been floods in the Middle West? Have there been earthquakes on the West Coast? Have there been snowstorms on the East Coast? Have there been hurricanes in Florida? Have there been droughts and tornadoes in Texas? Has that happened? And what has been our response? That's okay. Government will build bigger ones and better ones. Hasn't that been our response so far? Has this nation taken it to heart? No, we haven't. Not yet. Well, neither did Israel take it to heart. And therefore, God sent His prophet to bring charges against the nation that they had not yet taken to heart His preliminary word, His preliminary judgments and justice. They're showing forth, instead of a humility under God's corrective judgments, they're showing forth a pride and a stoutness of heart. Now, as we talked about this morning, God, when He deals with His people, deals with them in judgment, but He judges them in a corrective way, in the same way that we paddle our children, right? We don't do it because we want to destroy them. We do it because we want them to grow up well. Well, when God begins preliminary judgments, corrective judgments, and the person, instead of being humbled, instead throws out their chest and says, you can't do this to me, what is God's response going to be? More judgment. More judgment. Look at this. God, do your worst. We'll rebuild it. We'll repair the damage. We'll do it better than before. If we had bricks before and you repaired the bricks, we'll build up hewn stones. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, he tells the story of the Old Testament basically for the Romans. And in there he claims that the reason that the Ninevites built the Tower of Babel was because they were concerned that God might destroy the world by a flood again, and they wanted to be up high enough that they'd be above the waterline. Well, I don't know that he's right about that, but think about the Hebrew has a word for that, chutzpah. Think about the gall. Think about the cheek that would take to think, I can get up higher than God can raise the water. Well, he just destroyed them and confounded their languages, didn't he? They could not escape God's judgment simply by building a tower. And neither could the northern kingdom escape God's judgment simply by building with better bricks next time or by planting stronger trees. In fact, it seems almost as though they intended to gain by God's judgments. Anyway, those whose hearts are unhumbled by providence, listen, we should take this to heart. Those whose hearts are unhumbled by providence are making themselves ripe for further judgment. And just as Israel, just as the northern kingdom were making themselves ripe for further judgment, just as this nation, just as America is making herself ripe for further judgment, when we privately are not humbled under the judgments of God as we see God correcting us, if we don't take those judgments to heart, we also are setting ourselves up for further judgment. Now, parents, I know you wouldn't do this in anger. I don't think any of you would do this in anger. But if your children are not humbled by a slight spanking, what are they going to get? A greater spanking, isn't that right? I realize that eventually you reach a point where you say, this is not doing any good. What's the tendency when you reach that point? Your tendency just to, what else can I do? Well, now, when God brings judgment after judgment after judgment upon His people and our hearts are not humbled, what do you suppose His response is to us? It's no longer corrective judgment, but it becomes vindictive judgment. It becomes retributive justice. It becomes the judgment that falls upon the implacable. Children, implacable simply means those who won't learn, those who won't change. Well, that's exactly what we see, is implacability. And so, in this implacability, verses 13 through 17, Isaiah speaks again, "For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. The prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall he have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." First, there was defiance of God's justice. And as God brought the justice and the people spoke against it, God brought further judgment. And then the phrase, "But for all this, his anger is not turned away." Then the implacability. And he offers or threatens to cut off head and tail, both the ancient and honorable one, as well as the prophet. And again, for all this, there is no repentance. His anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There is a general corruption of the society in verses 13 through 17. Those that should have led the people to reform were instead leading them to ruin, weren't they? Who should have been leading the reform in Israel at this time? The magistrate, the ancient and the honorable, and the prophet, the state and the church. But not only were they not helping them reform, they were leading them to ruin. Not only by their own wickedness, although they were in fact themselves wicked, look at verse 16, for the leaders of this people caused them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed, but also by countenancing the wicked. By putting up with them, even by encouraging them and flattering them, telling them how they have a right to be wicked. Well, in the society that is most ripe for judgment, in that wicked society that is about to fall under the hand of God, under the judgment of God, we can expect that the leaders of that society, both in state and in the church, both in ecclesiastical and civil realms, will be flattering or blessing the wicked. I want you to look at two places with me. Both of them are close. Proverbs 24:24 and Proverbs 29:5. Look here. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him. And then in 29:5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Now, I want to bring this home just a little bit. I'm not suggesting, in fact, I would disrecommend at this point in history, that you involve yourselves in Operation Rescue. Nevertheless, what is it that the government is doing with these abortuaries and with the women who take their children in there to be killed? Are they not encouraging wickedness? Are they not, in fact, flattering them and blessing them and calling them righteous, saying, you have a right to do this? Now, if they have a right to do it, they are righteous in doing it. They're calling wickedness righteousness. And our government is doing that today. Now, when a government does that, it's making its people ripe for judgment. So, what have we seen? The fact that preliminary judgments have begun already falling on this country. Floods in the Middle West. Floods that have not been this bad since white people have been here. Earthquakes on the West Coast. Hurricanes on the East Coast. Tornadoes running through the Middle West and through Texas. We have preliminary judgments upon this country. Now, this country is faced with, are we going to respond and be humbled under the hand of God, or are we going to remain defiant and simply say, we'll build bigger and better? Well, up until now, all we've said is that we'll build bigger and better. The church has been crying out, at least since the early 80s, I say we were asleep for 8 or 10 years on this one. But at least since the early 80s, the church has been crying out against abortions being legalized in this country, against the government giving credibility and calling righteous those who were doing it. It's not as though the people have not heard. It's not as though the government has not heard. The fact of it is, it's hard to find a political race in this country where abortion has not become an issue at some level. The people have heard, the heads have heard, and the tails have heard. That is to say, the heads, the civil authorities, the tails, the church authorities. They have heard, they do know, and yet they stiffen their necks against doing what is right. In fact, the most recent thing your government has done is taken away the right of free speech of those who oppose mortuaries. Now, I'm not talking about going in and bombing them. I'm not talking about even going in and sitting in the front door. I'm talking about the fact that you cannot even parade in front of one and exercise free speech in this country on that subject. And yes, abortion is murder. Not every kind of killing is murder, but that kind of killing is. So we see then, because of the fact that the leaders of the country, the heads, were wicked, that they were leading the people not into reform, but into further judgment. And because the tails, the prophets, the clergy, if you will, of that day were wicked, they also were leading the people astray and into destruction. Do we have that situation today? Do we have a situation in which the church is becoming more and more reformed all the time, in which the church is becoming more and more submissive to the will of God, looking more and more to His law word to find out what it is that we're to do? Or do we find a church that more and more is becoming engrossed with doing and behaving the same way the world does and behaves? Well, I submit to you very much the latter. Very much is it the case that the church is only interested in being a little more moral than the world. That we have our get-togethers just as the world has theirs. But as far as being different from the world, there is not an emphasis placed on that at all. Whether you look at the most liberal of Protestant churches or whether you look at the most conservative of Protestant churches, the emphasis across the board is on entertaining the community. The emphasis across the board is on making sure that the community accepts us. Listen, that's not the church's message. The church's message is to prepare to meet thy God. Or as Jesus put it, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we remove repentance from the message of God, we no longer have the message of God. When we tell people it's okay to be just the way you are, we have destroyed the gospel. We're no longer preaching the gospel. And listen, there are three tokens, three marks of a true church. And one of them, the central one, the key one, the chief one, is the preaching of the gospel. You take away that and you don't have a church. What you have is a lot of nice religious folks getting together on Sunday morning. But when we tell people that they don't have to change, that everything's just fine, just the way it is, that all they really need to do is start coming to our church and being entertained by us instead of the guy next door, we're no longer preaching the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel that Jesus preached begins with repentance. You've heard me say this before. When John Baptist came preaching, he had a three-point outline. Repent, repent, repent. And then I guess there was really a fourth point. Who told you to repent? When we no longer preach a gospel of change, we no longer have that mark of the church, the true church. A second mark, we're doing a little bit of an excursus here. Yes, I know. But that's okay. We have to talk about the heads and we have to talk about the tails. We're talking about the tails right now. We talked about the heads. A second mark of the true church is church discipline. Now, church discipline doesn't simply mean that we have a government in place. It does mean that. But it doesn't simply mean that. It means that the government that's in place takes seriously the job of regulating the manners of the people of God. That it takes seriously dealing with people when they sin. or when they commit offenses. I should say it that way, since we can't see sin in a person's heart. When they commit offenses, the church must take that seriously. But now, wait a minute. If it's the case that a church's hands have been so tied that the government of that church cannot perform proper biblical discipline, then it has lost that second mark of the church. It can no longer... If it's the case that as soon as procedure is brought against a person, he can say, I'm no longer under your jurisdiction. In effect, saying King's X. Remember in tag, when we used to play tag as children? Say, well, you can't tag me, I have King's X. Right? Remember that game? Well, if a person, when procedures are brought against him, when process is brought against him or her for offenses, can simply say, I'm not under your jurisdiction, then can there be church discipline? Is it possible to have church discipline if all a person has to do is say King's X? Well, of course not. Discipline at that point becomes an impossibility. So if a church says in its highest courts that it's impossible to discipline someone who says King's X, who says, I am not under your jurisdiction, then that church no longer has that second mark of a true church, church discipline. And there is a third mark of a true church, according to historic Protestant understanding of Scripture, and that is the right administration of the sacraments. But if a church is not allowed to determine who will be at the table and who will not be at the table, can you have a right administration of the Lord's Supper? So really, the right administration of the sacraments depends in large part upon church discipline being in place, doesn't it? And so if that third mark, the right administration of the sacraments, is not missing, is at least extremely modified. Well, then what we must do as we examine, is God speaking to America today? We must look at the head and the tail. We must look at the ancient and honorable ones, the civil magistrate, and we must look at the prophets, the church. And if the church is teaching lies, and if the church is teaching for the truth that which just ain't so, and if in fact the magistrate is calling wicked people righteous and telling them that they have a right to be wicked, then have we not made ourselves ripe for the same kind of judgment that Israel was ripe for in Isaiah chapter 9? Does that not follow? Well, the wickedness, look at this in verse 17, was universal. The Lord shall have no joy in their young man, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. Now, you look through Scripture normally, you look up the word orphan or fatherless, you look up the word widow, and you read through the entirety of the Scripture, and what's going to be the impression you'll come away with? That God is for them or that God is against them? He's for them. He comes to their judgment on their behalf, when no one else will stand up for the orphan and the widow, because they have no husband, because they have no daddy. Then he'll become the father to the fatherless. He'll become the husband to the widow. But not here. Here, he's even given up on them. He won't have mercy on their fatherless and their widows because even they are hypocrites. Even they, and the word here that's used for hypocrite is an evildoer. The good, if they exist at all in this society, dare not become public. They dare not speak publicly. In fact, it may be that their right to speak publicly has been taken away from them. They become profane toward God, and they become unjust toward men. Defiance, implacability, the charges have been drawn. Now let's look at the judgment threatened, and hopefully this will move a little bit faster. The first judgment that's threatened, verses 18 through 21, the first judgment that's threatened in verse 18 is exposure to God's wrath. Look at this. For wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and the thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. As I mentioned to you this morning, fire in Scripture is symbolic of God's justice. When we see here the people being burned like briars and like thorns and so forth, this is speaking of the judgment of God upon the nation. When we see hell spoken of in Scripture, it's often the language of fire, of burning, of fire and brimstone, of smoke ascending. That's the same kind of language we have here. That there is a judgment of God coming upon them. And by the way, that's what I'll tell you right now. If y'all still know me, when I die, don't let them cremate me. Because that's a sign of judgment. Cremation of one's bones is a sign of judgment. Do you remember when Josiah, good King Josiah, tore down the false altar and dug up the bones of the false priests? What did he do with them? He burned them. Fire is a sign of judgment. Please, don't let them burn my bones. Bury me. Burial is a sign of hope in a resurrection. Fire is a sign of judgment. And here we have in verse 18, exposure to God's wrath. God's wrath devouring like fire, blackening like smoke, as fire devours a wildfire burning across the prairie with the smoke so thick that there's no visible escape from it. If you've driven up in Oklahoma very much, or at all, you may have seen signs along the highway that say, "Do not drive into smoke." Well, that seems like something you wouldn't necessarily need a sign to tell you. It's not the kind of thing you'd be driving down and see a big cloud of smoke in front of you and drive into it. But the reason you don't drive into smoke up in Oklahoma is because they have prairie fires. And you may very well be driving into a prairie fire if you drive into smoke. Well, that's what's being illustrated here by Isaiah. Judgment so thick that you can't see through it. So thick that you can't tell where you're going. There's no visible escape, verse 19. Now, another part of God's threatened judgment, we back up here. I told you we'd be backing up a little bit and going forward. Back in verse 11, "Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." The neighboring powers, the League of Israel and Syria, were powers in that day. Not the great powers that they thought they were, but they were powers in that day. But here, they had made themselves the enemies of Assyria. Do you remember when they came down against King Ahaz, and Ahaz hired the Assyrians? Do you remember that? And the Assyrians came into Damascus and destroyed Damascus. Now again, to look on our map here, here's Damascus with relationship to Israel. Israel being right here, Damascus up in here, Assyria still further over here. The Philistines were over here along the seacoast. They would be kind of where we would call the Gaza Strip today. So here are the enemies on both sides. And that's the dilemma that Isaiah is showing them. You've got enemies on the right, enemies on the left. And the reason that Israel was having the problems they were having was because they had gone into league with a foreign nation. They had gone into league with an ungodly nation. Now, let's learn something from this. When Israel went into league with an ungodly nation, she brought upon herself the same judgments that were due to the ungodly nation. When this country goes into league with ungodly nations, which it has been at least since 1945. You all know I'm referring not to the League of Nations, but to the United Nations.
when we go into league with foreign ungodly nations, we can expect the same judgments to come upon us as come upon the foreign ungodly nations. And now let's also make a personal application. The companion of the wise shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. So there is an application also at a personal level. Listen, children, you're going to become like who you hang out with. I'm using hang out now in the vernacular. You're going to become like who you associate. If you associate with ungodly people, you're going to become ungodly like they are. And the same judgments that God will bring down on the ungodly will also affect you. See, even the Syrians would prove to be a scourge for God. God can use nations and people any way He chooses to use them, can't He? The Philistines may not have posed much of a threat. In fact, they really didn't at that point in history. And the Syrians even seemed to Israel at that time like they were allies, didn't they? They seemed to them like allies. And the Philistines over here, they're not much of a threat. They're just sitting over on the seacoast, minding their own business. But you see, God's sovereignty does not depend upon events. God's sovereignty determines events. And that's why we shouldn't get our eschatology from the newspaper. That's why we should not go to the newspaper and find out what's happening in God's plan. Because that can all change overnight. In January of 1989, if I had predicted to you that the Berlin Wall was coming down that year, you would have rightfully had me stoned. Right? That wouldn't have been a false prophecy, but we shouldn't be prophesying today. But who would have believed it? In January of 89, who would have believed that the Berlin Wall wouldn't be there by July? Was that when it fell in June? 1989. Who would have believed by the end of the year, we'll be safe, by the end of the year, that the Berlin Wall would be torn down? No one would have believed it. Even the CIA was surprised by it. But the CIA doesn't determine events. Who determines events? God determines events. That's why we mustn't look at who's strongest now to determine who our allies are, but rather determine who our allies, who our companions are, according to God's Word. God can make our enemies to be at peace with us, can't He? Right? A righteous man, even his enemies, shall be at peace with him. And He can also make our allies be at war with us. At the end of World War II, a strange thing happened. That nation with which we had been most at war, in fact, the two nations with which Italy doesn't really count, but because they had made peace earlier. But in 1945, Japan and Germany became our allies, didn't they? And Russia became our enemy. But the day before that, who had been our allies? Russia had been our allies, and Germany and Japan had been our enemies. It's like the way things changed in 1932. You had two people walking down the street, one of them with a gold coin in his pocket, and the other one with a bottle of whiskey in his pocket. One day one of them was a criminal, and the next day the other one was. Because they outlawed gold and brought in prohibition. Well, God can make our enemies to be at peace with us, and He can also make our allies to be at war with us. What we need to do is make our allies and our enemies based upon God's Word, not based upon what the headlines are saying. Third, God will take away the ones in whom a people trust. If we place our trust in princes, if we place our trust in false prophets, if we place our trust in men, if we place our trust in armies, God will take it away. And as much of a buildup as there was in our military during the 1980s, God right now is in the process of taking our military away from us. You may not have noticed, but God is in the process of taking our military away from us even now. And God will take away the ones internally in a nation in whom that nation trusts.
If we trust in princes, if we trust in military might, God will take that away from us. When a people do not seek God, God will remove whoever they do seek. God will not have a rival for his throne. Notice also that the desolation was as widespread as the corruption. We said that the corruption was universal. The desolation also is universal in verse 17. The young man was not able to save them. Even the pitiable shall not escape, the orphan and the widow. Fifth, each man shall be against each man. As the civil wars and coups in Israel that we've been reading about, as we read through 2 Kings, we've been reading about the palace coups and about the wars and the civil wars and one king killing the previous king. As those testify, the state of the nation at the time that Israel was prophesying is that each one was against each one. It was a war of every man against every man. Proverbs 28:2. See, we were what, 29:5? Proverbs 28:2, for the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. Now, what was happening in Israel at the time was that there would be first one king, then another king, and one king might rule as little as a month, right? And then you'd have another king come along, and maybe even he and his children would get to rule. But then you'd have another king come along and wipe out the entire royal family and start a new dynasty. What does Proverbs 28:2 say? For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. That was a sign of the judgment of God against Israel, was that they couldn't keep a king. Again, let's make application. How many two-term presidents have we had since Eisenhower? One. We have had people thrown out of office. We have had one president who resigned under disgrace, by disgrace. We had another president we had one president who basically couldn't handle foreign affairs. I'm speaking now of Carter. And he was replaced by the one president we've had who did serve two terms. Then we had President Bush, who was replaced because he wasn't able to provide enough bread and circuses for people. So what we see is a fickle electorate who are willing to follow first one person, then another, and what that is a sign of is the judgment of God coming upon a land. For the transgressions of a land, many are the princes thereof. And though those who were in power were snatching at people, still they were hungry. Still they weren't satisfied. There was great famine and great plunder, according to verse 20. Isaiah 9:20. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall snatch on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. There was great famine, great plunder. And, you know, covetous desires are never satisfied anyway. And the land was full of covetous desires. And then not just families, but tribes as well. Verse 21, he's speaking not just to individuals, not just to families, but to entire tribes. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh. And they shall together be as against Judah. One tribe against another. Manasseh is against Ephraim. Ephraim is against Manasseh. First one tribe is in the ascendancy and has the king on the throne. Then the other tribe is in the ascendancy and has the king on the throne. And though they be combined against Judah, they will destroy each other. In fact, that was one of God's favorite things to do to the enemies of his people, wasn't it? Is when they would combine against his people to destroy them by making them where they couldn't even get along with each other. Well, these kinds of divisions will destroy a people. Manasseh against Ephraim, every man against every man. For all this, finally, and this is the last one, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still.
Well, by way of application, divisions in the church ripen it for judgment. Divisions in a nation make it ripe for judgment. The things that we're seeing going on in the country today, in this country today, the things that we're seeing going on in the United States of America are not unlike the things that were going on in Israel, which God, through his barrister, through his ambassador, through his attorney, Isaiah, brought charges and leveled charges and explained what the judgments would be if they did not repent. And for all this, remember the phrase that keeps recurring throughout chapter 9? For all this, God's anger was not turned away. Let us pray for this nation. Let us pray for this church. Let us pray for our generation. Let us be like Moses, who interceded on the people's behalf. Let us be that man that Ezekiel couldn't find, who would stand in the gap, who would make up the hedgerow. Let us intercede on behalf of this nation, on behalf of this church. I'll tell you why. If we don't, no one else will. And if no one does, then God's judgment will land on the United States. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast left us such freedom that we can speak as we have tonight, that we need not yet cower in hidden places, but may yet freely speak Thy word. And because there is that hope that Thy word can still be spoken in this country, we pray that Thou wouldst withhold the hand of Thy judgment for a space of time. We pray that Thou wouldst pour out of Thy Spirit that Thy people might repent and then that they might speak to this generation. Father, we ask not because of any good thing in us, for we confess freely that we are a nation ripe for judgment. We are a nation much deserving of judgment. And yet we do pray that Thou wouldst, for Thy mercy's sake, pour out mercy upon us. Grant to us mercy not only in this nation, but also in this church, which has departed from Thee in so many ways, who rather than speaking confrontationally to this generation, has embraced the many follies of this generation. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst forgive us for that which is past. Restore us, revive us, renew us. We pray that Thou wouldst withhold Thy hand for a space, that Thou wouldst remember the covenant which Thou hast made, that Thou wouldst pour out upon us, not from the vial of wrath, but of Thy Spirit, that we might be turned. And as the prophet said so many years ago, turn us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. We pray, therefore, for revival, that Thou wouldst stir up Thy people, that Thou wouldst draw this wicked generation unto Thyself. For truly, we cannot convert ourselves, we cannot turn ourselves. And except Thou shouldst turn us, we cannot turn. We pray, O Lord, for abundance of mercy, for we are truly a needy people, much in need of Thy pity, and pray that Thou wouldst not turn away from us, as Thou didst the fatherless and widow of old, but that Thou wouldst so work in our hearts that we might indeed delight in Thy law, that we might walk in the paths of Thy righteousness. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas 75089.